races, other people, which he did. Maybe it was to so there'd be peace between Egypt and Israel, but he shouldn't have done that. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished the building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. He had a lot of projects going. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until these days. Their tabernacle was up, but they didn't have the building or the temple. And Solomon loved the Lord, so when he was young, he loved the Lord. Walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places, which is wrong, which was a sin. But in other things, he did partly obey God and follow God. The statutes are, among some of the statutes, is tithing. Another statute is keeping the holy days. Those are statutes. And there are many other statutes in the Bible, as you know. We follow the statute there in the last day at Augustine, when we looked at the principle of quarantine in Leviticus. That's a statute that we follow, that principle, to avoid great harm to God's people if that could have happened. Now, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was a great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream. So this is Solomon's dream at night. And God told him, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your father David because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you." So he understood about how God was blessing David. And why? Because he did obey him and followed him, except for some things he came short on, but he did repent of them, like with Uriah the Hittite and so forth. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to get out or to go out and come in. I'm young. And some people think that Solomon became king when he was 12 years old. Others don't think he was that young. He's probably about 20 years old or so. We don't know for sure. But as being a young child or a young person is when he started to reign. I think probably he was right around 20 to 22 years old. And I'll show you down here about God's promises and how he didn't really live that long. He lived a shorter life than his father, David, who died at 70. Anyway, in verse 8, "And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen," Solomon says in his dream, "a great people, too numerous to be numbered by or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" So he asked for an understanding heart, a good thing to ask for the benefit and a help and service of the people of Israel. That is a good gift. When you want to ask for something that's going to be good for people, that's you're asking for a good gift. It's interesting in the book of James, it says, every good and complete or perfect gift comes from God. That's the kind of gifts he gives. Good gifts and perfect gifts. Perfect means complete. That gift will work. Doesn't have to have batteries added. It works. It's complete in itself, and it will help a great deal. It's good and it's perfect. And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked for this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, you have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your word. Yes, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there was not has not been anyone like you before you, or shall be any like you arising after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked for, riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So he said he would give him riches and honor. So if you walk in my ways, if you walk in my ways, so it's a great gift of understanding and discernment and wisdom God gave him, but then he says, if. Now God gives gifts, they're free. You can't earn them. However, there's an if with those gifts. I will give you eternal life if you do this and that. You don't earn it by doing those things, but you should be doing them to become more like God, because that's the kind of people that he wants in his kingdom, people that are like him, who think like him. So he says, so if you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Now, this is interesting because he said, I will lengthen your days if you walk in my commandments and my statutes. Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream, and so forth. He didn't live a long life because it shows that he reigned for 40 years in Israel. And if you started in 12, he'd been 52 when he died. If he was at 22, he'd 62. At that time, a lot of people lived to 70, apparently, and if they were especially strong physically and had good health, they lived to 80, fourscore, as it says in the book of Psalms. Not too much different than from today. Maybe they didn't use as many pills and do all the things that they have in the medical professions that they did as we do now. But be it as it may, it was fairly close to what we have today. But he said there were duties that a king had. Over here in Deuteronomy 17, let's look at these. These are duties of the king. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. God knew that someday they'd want a king. They didn't have a king yet in these times, as you know. They just came out of Egypt. They were in the land of Canaan, or they're going up into the land of Canaan in the wilderness. And then when you come into the land, verse 14, he says, of Deuteronomy 17, which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, you will say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. They wanted to go mainstream. They wanted to be like everybody else. That's a very strong impulse in human beings, isn't it? Want to be like the other nations. And, you know, in the time of Samuel, remember later, they demanded a king. Well, Samuel's sons kind of promoted that by their evilness and how they did not have regard and, for God's instructions and did not keep his commandments and so forth. And they were very rotten kids, sons of Eli. And so we're going to have these kind of priests around here. We don't want to follow them. Let's get a king. Things will go a lot better. They didn't know what they're getting into. They're going to go in from the the fireworks into the fire here when it came down to that. And you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Now, when you have this king, he said, you'll have him. But he's got to be one that I choose. Can't be one that you choose or somebody else chooses by politics or something. It has to be one I choose. That's a number one thing that God told them they had to do. Have a king. He has to be one that God chooses. Now, if you look at it in history, future history now, looking ahead, God chose the first king, Saul. Saul started out pretty well, but then he went sour, didn't he, later? God didn't turn him sour. He turned himself sour. God still let him gave him free moral agency. He gave him the covenant there to follow, and he'd be blessed and everything, and he'd make a great kingdom over the centuries. But Saul went sour. Sour went sour. And you know the story. And so he was rejected by God, and then God chose David to be the king, didn't he? He wasn't the oldest son, he was the youngest son. And then he chose also Solomon as the one who would succeed David. Now, on Rehoboam, who was successor to Solomon, we don't see where God actually chose him. It doesn't say that. It said the people were involved somehow with setting him up as a king. Now, whether God chose him or not, I really don't know, but it doesn't say that he chose him. Then in Jeroboam's case, who was not related to Solomon or the Davidic kingdom, God offered him, as you remember, the same terms as he offered David and Solomon. If you follow my ways, you follow my commandments, then I will bless you and I'll make a kingdom of you for Israel. You take 10 tribes and I will give you the same deal, the same covenant that I offered them. And you find that Jeremiah foolishly did not follow that good advice. And he turned against God right away when he became king. He went off and started doing some pagan things, getting involved with that, and turning Israel away from God's way. And then after that, we don't see where God chooses necessarily anybody who was over Judah or Israel. Although there were some good kings and there were some bad kings, you should know, in both houses. But we don't see where God shows that he chose somebody necessarily for the kingdom, as far as we can tell. He may have, but that would be an argument from silence. Then he said, one who is among your brethren you should set as a king over you. And it's rather interesting that they didn't always get a king who was part of the brotherhood of Israel. They got somebody else sometimes who was part this or part that of another tribe. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And then he goes and gives some different qualifications, or not qualifications, or duties, or things to do or not to do as a king. Verse 16, he says, shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, shall not return that way again. Now we find that wasn't followed. Now why did they not multiply horses? Because you multiply horses, you're going to multiply an army. And you rely on the army instead of God to protect you. And you lose faith in God and you look to your horses and your chariots and your armies to protect your country. And then also the Egyptian thing, God didn't want them to return to Egypt at all. He didn't want them to have anything to do with Egypt. And if he bought horses down there in Egypt, he'd have his agents down there, he'd have his representatives to buy and sell horses and whatever. We find that was something God didn't want to get them involved with Egypt at all. But we'll find out what happened. In 1 Kings 4, verse 26, 1 Kings 4, 26. Here is the wisest man who ever lived. Of course, the wisest man who really lived about 1,000 years later. And that's Jesus Christ. He had true wisdom. I don't think anybody mentions that very often, but if you look at it in what the Bible brings out, what true wisdom is, wisdom from above, Jesus Christ was the wisest person who ever lived. Now, up to that point, Solomon was believed to be. And he was for a while. But when you look at it, you find he became, although he's the wisest man who ever lived, he became one of the stupidest men who ever lived. Really. I know people don't like to hear that, but that's really what happened. And it's a tragedy. Now, it's for us to understand, too, because like I'm saying, we need to respect and honor the gifts that God gives us. He gave these gifts to Solomon, and Solomon gave his gift up. At the end of his life, when he got old, he did some very, very dumb, foolish things. And he started to have enemies, by the way. It wasn't all clear sailing for the whole time he was there. At the end, he was starting to develop enemies. And not only among his enemies in other countries, but also among his own people. His own people didn't like him at the end. Yes, they respected him up to a point, but they didn't like what he was doing. And you can see why as we go on. But let's turn over here to 1 Kings 4:26. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. So he did multiply horses, and it did show that he did go down to Egypt and get them. Two things God said, don't do as a king. He did them. Okay, and in 2 Chronicles 1:26, well, if you want to turn to that or you want to just put it down in your notes, that he got them from Egypt, by the way. Why don't you get him from Assyria? You know, why don't you go up north or something? No, he did exactly opposite what God told him to do. Okay, that's the first thing not to do. And then in verse 17 of 1 Kings, or in Deuteronomy 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. So here we see, and then two of the things that brought up here, nor greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And so we go back to 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11. Let's turn there really quick. And notice what Solomon did. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. Women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. These are all their enemies. That's really smart. It's like Hitler going to marry a Russian woman in the Second World War. Well, that would have been smart. No, it wasn't. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. For surely, it's going to happen, sure shouldn't, they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. So here we see very clearly what happened here. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, or was his heart of his father David. It wasn't like that. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. And that was Jeroboam, who became king over the 10 northern tribes. And then kingdom of Judah and kingdom of Israel became separated, as you know. So he's not to multiply wives, but he did it. Then he was not to greatly multiply silver and gold. 1 Kings 10, verse 14. Here's about some of the gold he had. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Now, what's a talent? It was believed that a talent weighed about 91 pounds. I'm not certain of that. That's what the table of measurements says in the Bible. 91 pounds a talent. Okay. Verse 21 to 23. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Not one of them was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. Their port was Eilat, down at the Gulf of Aqaba, which went down into the Indian Ocean, would go out, and it probably would go in the, you know, down the east side of Africa, but also going east, would go into where we see India is today, and even up into Asia, probably even to Japan, bringing back peacocks and other things like that. So it took 3 years to go there and come back. So it's a little bit of a distance. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Riches and wisdom. Now, he did multiply silver and gold like he was told not to do. It's not wrong to be rich. His father was rich. It says David was rich. When he was older, he did have a lot of money. But it didn't say he multiplied it, or that was his primary occupation, is to be a businessman rather than a king. And too many of our politicians in this day and age have become more businessmen than politicians, haven't they? But we won't go into that. Let's not get into that. Talk about, but well, if you look at this, 666 talents of gold came into him yearly. Now, I figured this out, if you an ounce of gold, 1/16th of a pound, is worth around $1,300 now, something like that. If you figured it that way today, that would be a little over $1.2 billion a year coming in. That's a pretty good income. Watch out, Buffett, and watch out, Gates. You know, every year he'd have that coming in, plus the other things that would probably working with, selling and buying horses, by the way. So he multiplied the gold and silver. Now, they said he used 30,000 forced laborers to build the temple. And it took a lot to build his own palace, too, by the way. He took twice the time to build his palace than it did to build the temple. The temple took about 7 years or something, and his palace about 13 years, something like that, give or take years. And so he spent a lot of money on himself. He had all these stables all over. We visited some up there, up in Megiddo, some of the ruins of his stables up there that he had. And he had storehouses full of grain, all kinds of things, and a lot of people working for him. And he taxed them, of course. And in fact, at the end, you see when Rehoboam was considering what to do, I remember the old men said, you should reduce the taxes because they were very hard on the people. Your father had high taxes on the people. And if you relieve them of some of the taxes, give them a break, they'll love you. They will. And if you, but then he went to his young friends and asked them what to do. Oh, you're the king. You can do anything you want. It's good to be the king, you know. You got the authority. So, tell him, well, if my father whipped you with this and that, I'm going to whip you with scorpions. I'm going to make things tougher on you. I'm going to tax you more. And there's one person that you might think of in this context, in this country that that happened to, who did the same dumb thing, and he lost election. That was the man from up in Wisconsin, was it? I forgot his name now. But he went against Reagan, President Reagan, and he says, Reagan, I think he went against the Bush first time. He says, I'm going to raise your taxes, and so will Bush. He'll raise your taxes, too. He says he's not going to raise your taxes, but he's going to have to raise your taxes, and I'm going to raise your taxes, too, because we need the extra money. Guess what happened? He won one state. I forgot his name. You probably can think of his name. Huh? Mondale. Yes, right. See? Real, remember. You can just remember his name very well. And he should have read the Bible. You know, he says, that doesn't work. People are people. Anyway, so he did everything here. Solomon did everything that a king's not supposed to do. He did. He didn't miss a trick. And then there was another thing he was supposed to do. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. A very, very important thing. And, of course, we have a copy of the Bible ourselves today that we can read from any time we want to, and we should. It's very available for us today. Well, in that day, as far as we know, there was just one copy there in the where the priest had it, the Levites, and maybe the treasurer had a copy of the law, the whole law, not just the Ten Commandments, but everything. And he was supposed to do something as a king, verse 18 of Deuteronomy 17. 17 or 18, yes. Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all things, all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. It says, notice that, it may prolong his days in his kingdom. Well, it turned out God did not prolong his days in the kingdom. He didn't become a really old man. Died younger than his father did because he didn't do this. He didn't follow these plain, clear instructions that were written hundreds of years ago before he was even born for a king. You know, I remember the old correspondence course we used to have in the church. Remember, they'd ask a question, and then they'd have you turn to a scripture for the answer, and you're supposed to take that scripture and write it down in your own, you know, so you'd have it. And it did help to impress on us a little more what the Bible really said on that particular question or subject. And it's very good. Of course, like I said, we do have our own copy. We can go to it and read it, and it's there, and we can read it every day of the life, our life too. We should read the Bible. But apparently he didn't do that because it doesn't show any record of him doing that in his tenure as king. Now, he knew the law somehow. He knew about the commandments. He knew about these things he wrote about and preached about. But certainly we see that he didn't have, somehow there's some personal problems that he had that he did not do them himself. And it perhaps he did lift himself above the other people by not doing it himself. We've had that happen in the church sometimes where somebody thinks, well, I'm a minister, I'm a this and that. And they think they're above doing what Bible says on some particular issue. Well, their rank in the church has nothing to do with it. They should be following these exact same things that somebody who just came into the church should be doing, keeping God's commandments, following his instructions, as brought out today, earlier. Now, Solomon was a great preacher. He wrote very wonderful things, Book of Proverbs, most of it, and other things that we don't even know about that he wrote that were very useful if people would do it and follow it. But sad to say, a lot of times the preacher doesn't follow his own instructions. You remember, you don't practice what you preach. You've heard that saying over the years. He doesn't practice what he preached. And every once in a while, we'll get a scandal out here in church land, or somebody's, messed with somebody's wife, or stole the money, or conned people, little widows out of their offerings, or whatever, and send them letters and say, "We're praying for your husband," and her husband been dead for 3 years. Well, I didn't make that up. That happened in Texas. And they found out these letters that people sent in asking for prayer from this televangelist, not part of our group at all, that when the money came in there, it went to a bank. And a bank opened up the letters and took the money out, and the letters went into the dumpster. That televangelist never saw those letters. I don't know if he wanted to or not, but he didn't get them. Well, anyway, a lot of falsehood in religion. And people preach a good prayer or preach a good sermon, but are they doing it themselves? And that's what counts. And here Solomon apparently was getting away from God. And he says when he got old, as it said, we just reading about that, he went to have all these wives and so forth, and built edifices for their false gods even. And it was a horrible thing that he did. He didn't put God first. He didn't practice what he preached. Now, the book of Proverbs tells us what we should not do, say, and think, and also what we should do and think, and how to have wisdom, proper, the right way, God's wisdom. But if the preacher didn't do it himself, then certainly doesn't mean what he wrote was bad or wrong. We've had ministers in the church who have come and left. But when they were with us, they gave very good things. They gave good things from the Bible. And I think some people are a little afraid to even mention who said it. Ted Armstrong said some good things. Al Portoon said very good sermons. They're very useful and helpful and real biblical back then. And then they left. But does that mean what they said when they were here doesn't have any account anymore? No. And that you'll find that out in the Bible, too. Some people who were with the church and they served admirably and well for years, and they grew and overcome up to a point, and then they went downhill spiritually and for different reasons, which were none were good, but they did it. That's the tragedy of it. So what about us? Do we really appreciate the gifts God gives us? Apparently, Solomon came to not appreciate it as he should have and regard it so highly to keep God's commandments, to keep his statutes in a continual way and not go downhill and slide off what he should be doing in God's sight. Now, what about the great gifts God gives us today? God is the greatest giver of all. I think all of us can realize and hope we do. I think the greatest, I don't think, I really believe with all my heart, the greatest gift of all is God's love. God's love is the greatest gift, isn't it? When you think about it overall, I had some other things down here and I still have them. But every one of them, when I looked at them a while back, and I said, those are all aspects of God's love that I mentioned here about the great gifts of God. Different aspects of his love. And, of course, certainly we know that God's law is love, the law of love. Love towards God and love towards your neighbor. That is the very framework of true love in the world, in this world, in any world. And it's a way to show God how you love him and also how to love your neighbor. That is a gift. That's something we didn't figure out ourselves, or Moses didn't figure out on his own. Neither did Abraham, neither did Adam, none of them. It was something that God had to reveal and give to mankind. Now, mankind hasn't chosen to accept that gift yet, in the most part, because that he'd been deceived by Satan, who's not full of love, just the opposite. But God's love permeates the whole world, really, and will finally be evident in God's plan. As you know, when we keep God's holy days, it shows the wonderful gift that God is going to give to everyone if they're willing to take it. Now, God gives spiritual gifts. It talks about that in a book of Romans. It has different responsibilities in the church, and people have different gifts. Maybe they, from their background, maybe they have certain abilities they've acquired over the years. Maybe it's in the genes to some degree. And they have special talents and abilities. And God has called them, and he wants them to use those abilities for the sake of his work, his church. And of course he does. And it becomes very evident that God uses these gifts if people are willing to use these gifts. And sometimes maybe they're not. We've seen occasions in the Bible where people are given gifts by God for God's use, and they reject it. They don't want to use those gifts. Jonah was one, wasn't he? He didn't want to go preach to Nineveh. In fact, he had a kind of a bad attitude about it, if you want to put it that way. He wasn't happy to go serve. He didn't want to go help those Gentiles, you know, Germans or whatever they were, Assyrians. And God came back to him when they repented of their sins. You think everybody would be so delighted and happy to see this happen. But Jonah was downcast under a gourd, wasn't he? And the gourd was dying, and he's all worried about the gourd dying. He says, well, you're worried about this little gourd, Jonah. How about those people who don't know their left hand from their right? They don't know better. And you told them something that was helpful to them, and they responded positively, and it was good for them. You should be happy about those people. Well, they're just Assyrians, you know. They're not Israelites. We shouldn't help them, you know. Well, God is the God of the whole world, not just, you know, he is going to be. He isn't today for most people. God of the world is Satan. But he's going to make everybody have these opportunities. But sometimes people don't want to serve God, and God keeps at them. One fantastic example is Saul, who became Paul, wasn't he? On the way to Damascus, blinded. He says, why are you kicking against the pricks, Paul? Christ said to him. Why are you persecuting me? Persecuting you? Yeah, my people. When you persecute my people, you persecute me, is what he's saying to him. And so he worked with him, and he came around. He saw the light. He could finally see, you know, by the way. And there were other occasions where people didn't want to serve. Jeremiah didn't want to serve. You know, he didn't want to do what God said. No, I'm just a kid. I'm just nothing anyway. Don't worry about your youth. Don't worry about this, and I'll take care of you. Well, somebody will kill me or something. Oh, I'll see to it that you're not killed. And he lived to be an old man, probably the man who came to Ireland many years later, as an old man. And he said, came with his scribe, Baruch. So God didn't let anybody kill him, although he was close to it once in a while. He was down in a dungeon, remember? And somebody else jumped in, and he said, don't make waves. That's an old joke, yeah. Anyway, now another wonderful is the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 6, verse 4. Let's turn over here to Hebrews 6, verse 4. That is definitely a gift of God, according to God's word, and certainly is true. Hebrews 6, verse 4. If we didn't have the Holy Spirit, we could not be Christians. We could not grow in grace and knowledge in spiritual matters. It's a heavenly gift. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So the heavenly gift, the partakers of the Holy Spirit we are, and that is a gift from God. Jesus Christ, our Savior, certainly is a product of God's love for us. our high priest, our soon coming king, and the head of the church. Let's turn over to Romans 5, verse 15. Romans 5, 15. And of course, there's many other places like Romans 3 and Romans 6. But Romans 5, verse 15. For the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, talking about Adam, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So the gift by the grace of one man, or the favor of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, or Adam. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift, which is Christ, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. In other words, justification means made innocent of your crimes or sins. Christ makes us innocent of our sins through his sacrifice. So we are not judged guilty any longer. He justifies us through his blood and reconciles us to God, and he saves us with his life that lives within us, by the Holy Spirit. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The gift of righteousness through Christ. God wants us to be righteous. He wants us to imbibe of Christ's righteousness in us. We can't really be righteous in and of ourselves. We need help. We need the power of God's Holy Spirit. We need the abilities and the help and the aid of Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ, because indeed he is our high priest. And when we sin, we can go to God, our Father in heaven, and we can ask him to forgive us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins. So the gift of righteousness is where Christ's righteousness even lives within us. You ever think about it? The other day, for instance, I know conscience fits into it, and the spirit of man fits into it, this Christian life, but also spirit of God is involved, and sometimes you notice something that you don't notice other times. I think all of us can say that. The other day, I was in the library at Deerfield Beach, and a lot of old people come in there, you know, from Century Village, like where my mother lives. But she's one of the younger ones, and she's only 94, you know. She's not a century yet, like a lot of them. No, they aren't that old. Some are 100. There's a fiddler out there, 102 years old. He's still in the symphony orchestra over there, is he? Yeah. Well, I think he died. I think he's about 90-something when he died. But he was still a good fiddler. I heard him. But anyway, be it as it may, what was the question? See, I'm losing it. Oh, yes, I was in the library. And I was getting some DVDs for my wife, Great Gatsby. And so I was coming out, and they saw had these books for sale, $1 for books and 25 cents for pocketbooks, and donations. I had a $20 bill. I was going to buy $1.25 worth of books. She said, "Oh, we don't take money here. You put it in that pot. And if you don't have the money now, you can come back and give us when you get the money, or you have the money and you can put it in then." Honor system, you know. Well, I had $1, but I didn't have the quarter. So I went and put the dollar in the slot, and I walked out the door, and I remembered I had some change in my car, like a lot of people do. And as I was walking back, I says, "Well, you know, it's a donation, so that should be good enough, right? A dollar." Fight over a quarter. But But I, as I walk in, I said, no, that's not right. They wanted a dollar for the book and a quarter for the pocketbook. And that's what I should pay, because that's the way they, that's how I set it up. So I went to my car, I got the quarter out, and I brought it back, and I put the quarter in the spot. And this one man who wasn't serving me, he was over another side, he said, thank you. Didn't say anything about the dollar, but he said something. But I thought about it. You know, here's human nature working against what should be done, what's honest, what's true, you know, before God. And there's a little fight going on there. Here, I've been in church 50 years almost, and here, we're in about a quarter. It can happen to you, you know, I mean. And it's a thing of building God's character. Would Christ do that? You know, I mean, just being honest and being truthful. You know, they said Abraham Lincoln walked 5 or 6 miles to return a book one time. Although it's a lot of long ways and a long walk in Illinois in wintertime, he did it because it was the right thing to do. That book belonged to somebody else. He's not going to forget about it. He's, even though it took him, you know, 10 miles in cold weather to get it back, because it was the right thing to do. Character. Character is all important. We should never take God's gifts that he gives us for granted. And that's a danger, neglecting the things that God gives us. And they're so wonderful, they're so priceless, but sometimes do we always look at them that way? That's the thing we need to ask ourselves. So Jesus Christ certainly is a gift of God. Without him, we could not have salvation, you know that. Then eternal life, Romans 6, 23, that's a gift too, and God holds it. Says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can't have eternal life any other way. It has to be through Christ, and it's a gift of God. Now, if we don't really respect God enough, maybe we don't want that gift of eternal life. But if we respect what he tells us and we do what he tells us, they'll be there for us. Eternal life is waiting. Not eternal life is going to be sad and unhappy like this life, but eternal life is going to be full of pleasure and joy and happiness and peace and good friends. Getting together, having some good parties without the bad results later that some people get involved with. And you're going to be accomplishing things that are going to be good for people. Maybe we'll go to other planets, I don't know, and be involved with some more people activities. I don't know. God hasn't opened up to us what is going to happen later, but I know we're not going to sit around on a cloud and play in harp. You like harps? Fine. They're fine in orchestra. They're fine, you know, part of the but to by themselves, I'd rather take a flute anytime or a clarinet, you know. Not a bassoon. You know, bassoon's a joker. But we're going to have a wonderful time if we follow God's way. And we are diligent to the end of our lives, overcome sin till the end of our lives. This is something that, sad to say, Solomon didn't do. I'm sure he had access to this. If he just went and to start writing out the law of God and finished it and just let it apart, he would know that these were requirements of the king. I'm sure that or at least the Levites would tell him if they had enough courage, but we don't see any evidence of Solomon going out and bringing revenge or anything like that on any of the priests or anything like that, having a problem with them at all. It was a matter of his personal neglect that he got into and not being close to God and not continually following his way on a regular basis. David said, God, give me a consistent or constant spirit. A constant spirit. You don't have to make a big, let's say, fiery flash to be a Christian. You can live quietly. Bible says to live quietly, in fact. But inwardly, you follow what God tells you to do because you really believe it and follow it sincerely. That's the kind of person that God's going to bless with eternal life and happiness in paradise. So let's all get to paradise, okay?